We've come to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans this morning. This is graduation time, as is evidenced by the many young people who are home from school now, just out of high school and just out of college. And it's a very appropriate time to come to the fifth chapter of Romans, because Romans 5 is a graduation exercise. It takes us from the elementary grades of Christian life into the high school. Up to this point in the book of Romans, we've been dealing with the birth truth, that is, the elementary, introductory truths of the Christian faith. But at this point, in chapter 5, we learn of the existence of growth truth, that is, the way to maturity and power, and the way to be effective in Christian service. And these will occupy our attention through chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 of this great letter. Now, wherever the Christian church is weak this morning, and it is weak in many places, and wherever Christians are weak individually, it's always because they have never come into this, they've never graduated into the high school of the Holy Spirit. And they're still babes in Christ, no matter how long they may have been Christians. Sometimes you can find babes in Christ who have been Christians for 15 or 20 or 40 years. But it's because they've never come into this new high school truth of the Holy Spirit. And they keep learning over and over again the same old truth about salvation by faith in Christ that we've been so occupied with in these early chapters. Wonderful as they are, but never going on. Never graduating. The sixth chapter of Hebrews in the Amplified Version begins with these words. Therefore, leaving elementary instruction about Christ, let us advance to mature manhood and not be continually relaying a foundation of repentance from lifeless works and of faith in God. And this is an exhortation that's tremendously needed in these days. Now, the first 11 verses of chapter 5 of Romans clearly shows us these two areas of Christian blessing and two great reasons for Christian victory. Let me bring the first one before you here, the two areas of blessing in verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Now, verses 1 and 2 sum up all that we've learned in Romans so far. This is the first experience of the Christian life, and the results are threefold: peace with God, access to God, and the certain hope of sharing the glory of God. That's heaven. And this is what we have the moment we become a Christian. The moment we believe in Jesus Christ, all these things are true. And they never become any more true. That is, a person who has been a Christian for 50 years is no more justified than the man who just this moment has committed his life to Jesus Christ. They all enjoy these same blessings immediately and permanently, continuously. Now, this is cause for rejoicing. And we do rejoice in this. We're converted. The direction of our life has been changed, as we've come to realize that God has a gift of righteousness to give us, something we can never earn ourselves, that Christ has given to us. And we're born again by that fact, by the Spirit working upon our heart. The question of going to hell has been forever settled. The certainty of heaven is forever established. And this is cause for rejoicing. We ought to rejoice. And just as Paul points out here, there's a sense of peace that possesses us. You remember it well, don't you? How that day when you came to Christ, you became aware that you were God's child. You were in the family of God. And what a peace, what a sense of peace came into your heart. And then there's a new sense of God's presence to delight us. We have access to God. When we talk to Him, we feel He's listening. He hears us. We have the right and the privilege of coming to Him at any time, at any place. We have access to Him. And the certain hope of heaven sustains us. That's why we sang this morning so lustily, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." And that's cause for rejoicing. But that's not all there is to the Christian life. And unfortunately, this is all of the Christian life that millions of people know. Salvation to them begins and ends with these facts. And they've lived on the strength of it, some of them, for 40 years, though they've been rather weary and barren years, I'm afraid. We look on to heaven and we sigh after it and we say, thank God that someday we're going to get through all the struggles and all the trials down here and we'll be up there, and what rejoicing that will be. And it's proper for Christians to rejoice in this fact. Perfectly proper. We're ready for heaven, you see. But the trouble is, we're not yet ready for earth. And this is why, as you've heard, you continually meet Christians who are all ready for heaven. They're no use on earth at all. They're very heavenly minded, but they have no earthly purpose, no earthly use. Now that's because they have never graduated from elementary school and gone on into the truths that we find in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now look at verse 3. Begins with these words. More than that. More than that, that is beyond this, in addition to this, in addition to these facts about heaven, about peace with God, about access to God, more than that, we rejoice in our suffering. Now, do you do that? Have you learned to live on this level yet? Rejoicing in suffering. Now, this is being ready for life. You see, Paul takes the very worst thing about life, life at its worst, are periods of suffering. Now, not all life is suffering, thank God. Never will be that. But Paul takes the very worst thing you can take about life, the periods of heartache and sorrow and disappointment, the tears, the crying, the heartbreak of life, the suffering. And he says, it makes us rejoice. We rejoice in our suffering. Now, I believe that it's time we Christians began to take these words very seriously in our life. Because this is no special standard reserved for just a few wonderful saints who, by virtue of a great faith, are able to live on this high level. This is the normal expectation of every Christian. Oh, I wish I could shout that, sing it, paint it, I don't care how, just so I could get across that message. This is what God expects of every Christian, and not only expects it, but provides for it. Anything less than this is simply sub-Christian living. Have you learned to live on this level yet? To rejoice in suffering? Or do you still gripe and complain and grumble and murmur about all the circumstances that come? You remember that dear woman, Sophie, the scrub woman, that lived in New York City and used to make her living scrubbing floors in the skyscrapers of New York. And by that, she earned thousands of dollars a year to send out missionaries. And that one woman supported some 20 or 30 missionaries alone. And Sophie had a wonderful character of glory about her all the time. So much so that she used to make people stop and ask her what her secret was. And on several occasions, people, while she was working in some night in the skyscraper, scrubbing the floor, some office worker who had to work late would say to her, "Well, Sophie, I wish I had your faith. I wish I knew God like you know Him." And she'd say, "Well, if you'd read your New Testament right, you could know Him." And this person would say, well, I read the Bible. In fact, she said this one time to a minister. And he said, I read the Bible, I read the New Testament in Greek and in Hebrew. I read the Bible in Greek and in Hebrew. And she said, well, you don't read it right. And he said, what do you mean? Well, she said, when it says G-L-O-R-Y, glory in tribulations, you read it G-R-O-W-L, growl. And she says, that's the trouble with you. That's why you don't have any joy in your heart. You growl in tribulation. Well, now, that's exactly what Paul is getting at here, you see. Somebody said that the definition of a Christian is a man who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. That's true. That's true. Do you know the secret of that kind of Christianity? Now let's face it, most of us feel, really, don't we, that being a Christian should excuse us some way from trials and suffering. I know if we are asked this, we'd say no, we recognize that we are sufferings can come, but we don't think of them as really necessary. We think they're sort of signs that we're something's wrong, that we, if we keep in fellowship with Christ, that things ought to go well. And if we have some difficulty, it's a sign we're out of fellowship or that Christianity doesn't really work after all. Now that shows how wrong we are. For when Paul speaks of fellowship with Christ, he speaks of the fellowship of his suffering. Remember Philippians? And Peter, in the passage that was read to us this morning, goes on to say that the matter of suffering is reserved for all Christians everywhere. Let me read it to you. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. Be sober, be watchful, for your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world, and that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. Now you see, suffering, trials, difficulties, hardships, disappointments, are all a part, an indispensable part of the process by which God makes us into what we long to be. And he will not, he loves us too well to deliver us from this. As we read here, there's a process at work. Suffering produces endurance or patience. And oh, how you need patience. I do, don't you? These days. Suffering produces patience. You can't get it any other way. Don't ever pray for patience. God will never give it to you. He can't give it to you. Patience is something that must be learned. And if you start praying for patience, God will bring you suffering, because suffering produces patience. And there's no other way to get it. If you want another word for it, it's fortitude. Suffering produces fortitude. Strength. And fortitude or endurance or patience produces character. All the most beautiful characters come out of suffering. You can't have a beautiful character without some degree of suffering. This is impossible. Suffering produces character, and character, gradually growing into true manhood and womanhood, makes us hope, for we see that the job is being done, and we know that God is at work, and that we need not stand at last ashamed and disappointed before Christ when he comes. And all this, Paul says, because God loves us. So that when suffering comes, it's not a mark of God's anger. It's a mark of his love. That's what Hebrews 12 says, doesn't it? Every son whom God receiveth, he chasteneth, because he loves him. Not because he hates him, but because he loves him. And Therefore, there's no necessity to cry out and say, oh, what have I done? What have I done that God should treat me like this? You see, God is not, we think that God is interested in using us to get a certain amount of work done in this world. And we think that the work is the important thing to God. It never is. God doesn't need us to do the work that he wants done in this world. He can do that with a rock or a stone or a child or a tree. It makes no difference. Did not Jesus say when the Pharisees rebuked the crowds who were praising him as he rode into the city of Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, and they wanted them to be still, did not he say to them, look, if these should hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. That is, God can use anything to do his work. This isn't what he's interested in our life. It's what the work does to us. It's what life is doing to us. It's our character that God's after. And this is why he, in love, introduces suffering, tribulation, trials, disappointments, and anguish into our life. They're an indispensable part of the process. Oh, I wish we could see that. And they come because he loves us, and because he's given the Holy Spirit to us to do this very work in our life. Let me share with you a brief word from Amy Carmichael. Some of you know of her great work out in India. A woman who suffered greatly through her life, but accomplished tremendous things for God in South India. And she writes this under the title, The Shadowed Way. He said, I will forget the dying faces, the empty places. They shall be filled again. Old voices mourning deep within me cease. But vain, the word, vain, vain. Not in forgetting lieth peace. He said, I will crowd action upon action. The strife of faction shall stir me and sustain. O tears that drown the fire of manhood, cease. But vain the word, vain, vain. For not in endeavor lieth peace. He said, I will withdraw me and be quiet. Why meddle in life's riot? Shut be my door to pain. Desire, thou dost befool me, thou shalt cease. But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in aloofness lieth peace. He said, I will submit, I am defeated. God hath depleted my life of its rich gain. O futile murmurings, why will ye not cease? But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in submission lieth peace. He said, I will accept the breaking sorrow, which God tomorrow will to his son explain. Then did the turmoil deep within him cease. Not vain the word, not vain, for in acceptance lieth peace. Do you know what that means? That means that the mark of a Christian that has grown to maturity, the mark of a spiritual Christian, is that he accepts everything that happens to him without exception as coming from the hand of the Lord into his life and rejoicing in what it is doing to him. Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, so that no circumstance of your life happens to you, except it comes by the choice of God, if you're a Christian. Now it's true, he may use Satan, and Satan attacks us, but never without the permission of Christ. Remember, Peter came to the Lord, struggling in his blindness to try to defend Christ, and Christ said to him, I fear not, Peter, Satan has desired to have thee, that he may test thee, that he may sift thee as wheat, but fear not, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And this is what God brings us to. Now this is the mark of the spiritual Christian. Well, you say, but I know, I can't do it. I've tried this, I can endure, but I can't rejoice. And I get awfully upset by these pious Christians that go around with a smile screwed on their face and pretend like they're enjoying suffering. I don't blame you. I get upset too. But this isn't any pretense. When Paul speaks about rejoicing in suffering, he's speaking about genuinely rejoicing in suffering. You see, the problem is, you don't see yet what is behind it, what will produce it, what will make it possible. And this is what we need to see. Now, we get this just briefly mentioned to us in these next verses, the two sources of our hope. Verses 6 through 11. While we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Now, you've probably heard a great many sermons based upon verses 6, 7, and 8. And that's as far as they go. But that's only half of Paul's argument. These verses wonderfully show us the love that God has for us while we are yet sinners. And so preachers dwell upon this and point out how wonderful it is that God gives us a hope of heaven even while we are still sinners because of the death of Christ. But if this is where you stop, then you miss the whole point of Paul's argument, because that's just the first part of it. He goes on to build upon that foundation of the death of Christ and show it that if we have learned to rejoice in the hope of heaven because of the death of Christ, it will be much more certain that we can rejoice in sufferings because of the risen life of Christ at work within you. In other words, his death makes us fit for heaven. His life makes us fit for earth. Because of the death of Christ, we can rejoice in the future. Because of the risen life of Christ given to us, we can rejoice in the present. This is the difference. His death saves us from the judgment of God, but his life saves us from the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God here is not hell, nor is it the great tribulation. The wrath of God is the silent destruction of soul and body that inevitably occurs when men disobey God. And it goes on all through life. Men are experiencing the wrath of God today. That's what we read in the opening part of this book, didn't we? Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And then he went on to show us how God has given men over unto their bodily passions, their lusts, the foulness of their mind, the pride of their heart. And these things are taking their deadly toll every day out of human life, so life is coming apart at the seams. Men are becoming unglued, coming apart, and destruction is gradually taking over in their heart and life and soul. That's the wrath of God going on right now. Look at Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 3. Paul says, but immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no immoral or impure man, or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, who has another god besides God, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now listen. Let no one deceive you, you Christians, with empty words. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Are these Christians? Yes, they are. Christians doing things that the non-Christians live in continually. And when Christians do them, the wrath of God comes upon them just as well as it does upon the unsaved. They begin to come apart. They begin to come unglued. Life begins to fall apart for them as well. And Christ has come to save us from this, you see? Now, these words simply mean that Jesus Christ will not stop with justifying you and getting you ready for heaven someday. That's part of it. But it also means that he has made full provision to save you from your meanness, from your stubbornness, from your selfishness, from your nasty, sharp tongue, from your bitter, rebellious spirit, from your dirty thought life, and your filthy habits, and your ungracious ways. And I include myself in this, of course. He's come for this. And he does it not by hounding us and beating us with the law, not by taking the Ten Commandments and using it as a whip to bring us into submission, but by the impartation of his life lived again through me. You see, when I believed in the death of Jesus Christ, I was in Christ. But when I began to appropriate his life, then it's Christ in me. And Jesus summed up the whole of the Christian life in those words, I in you and ye in me. That's the Christian life. Now this is what we're going to learn about more fully in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And I tell you, my heart's cry is that all of us will lay hold of this great delivering truth, that we may learn how to live through life, taking it at its very worst and rejoicing in those sufferings which come. Because this is the mark of having appropriated the fullness of the life of Jesus Christ for us. And when that day comes, as Paul points out in verse 11, we will not only rejoice in hope of the glory of God, we'll not only go around singing, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there, but we will learn to rejoice in God himself. God will be the important one to us. We will learn that he is more than any circumstance, that he is greater than all his gifts, that he is fully adequate for every situation of our life, that he is El Shaddai, the God who is sufficient. Years ago, I read a sermon by Dr. Arthur John Gossett called When Life Tumbles In, What Then? And he wrote that sermon. He preached it the day after his wife had suddenly died, his beloved wife. And he closed with these words. He said, I don't think you need to be afraid of life. Our hearts are very frail, and there are places where the road is very steep and very lonely. But we have a wonderful God. And as Paul puts it, what can separate us from his love? Not death, he adds immediately. No, not death. For standing in the roaring of the Jordan, cold with its dreadful chill, and very conscious of the terror of its rushing, I too, like Hopeful in the Pilgrim's Progress, can call back to you who one day in your turn will have to cross it. Be of good cheer, my brother, for I feel the bottom, and it is sound. Jesus has come, you see, to prepare us to live, to take life as it is, at its worst, at its hardest, and to find in him those hidden streams of strength that make it possible to rejoice in all the difficulties, all the hardships, all the trials, all the adverse circumstances, all the crushing disappointments, all the defeats, all the heartaches, because it's producing in us the very thing God is after and that we want to be. So we bow in prayer. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night seasons and all the day long. Our Father, we want to learn this truth. We pray that our eyes of our hearts may be enlightened to lay hold of it and understand it. That thou dost intend to provide a way and has provided a way, by which the very one who walked the hills of Galilee in Judea 1900 years ago shall live that same wonderful life again through us and make it possible for us to be victor over every circumstance, over every heartache. Lord, we thank thee for this. Help us to understand it. Help us to lay hold of it as we go on into these chapters, that we may begin to live it and experience the real glory and beauty of Christian living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.